Welcome to Christchurch London, a community looking to make a difference in the heart of London. This is a message from one of our Sunday celebrations. Thanks for tuning in, and do check out our website at www.christchurchlondon.org.
Thank you very much. Well, it's great to be back. Last weekend, Julia and I were in Paris, visiting the scene of my ultra-romantic proposal 11 years ago. And so I do consider myself to be Captain Romance. What actually happened, I've got a cape with a big R on it. Not really, that's a lie. But 11 years ago, I said to Julia Brown at the time, we're going on a grouse shooting weekend. He said, you're kidding. I said, no, really, we're going on a grouse shooting weekend. Took her down the Eurostar, over to Paris, go to this restaurant, propose. She says yes, so that all went really well. This weekend, this is the last weekend, recreating the scene. We get to the same restaurant, and as I arrive at the restaurant is not there. It's just not there. It's like living in a parallel universe. No restaurant. It's just not there. And then I realize, no, it is the same restaurant. It's just that it's completely changed ownership, which is hard to understand because I booked it over the phone from England, you know, using my O-level French. You know what that is? O-levels are like the equivalent of modern A-levels. Okay? So... O-level French. So I booked this over the phone, and just to help you out if you're visiting. And basically, I've obviously booked the right restaurant, but it's obviously changed its name. So then we get inside, and eventually I think, well, you know, perhaps I should recreate the moment. Because, you know, obviously this is the spot where bend down, and I think, no, this is stupid. This is just like acting. Because when you actually propose, like all the other people in the restaurant, they're like, oh, nice English couple. Hey, in their French way. I can't say it, but what do they say? Bien! Hey! Or whatever they say. I don't know what they say. But anyway, so I go through this routine, and I think, well, no, this is just acting. Because she's already said yes, like 11 years ago. So what's the point in all this? So I kneel down, and I just do up my shoelace. So... I didn't quite know what to do. So if you have any clues, please tell me. That's what I did. And it was nevertheless a great weekend. Okay. Let's attempt a crunching gear change. I want to try and investigate tonight reasons why people find Jesus attractive. I want to look at tonight, what is it that draws people to Jesus? Now, one reason, let's just pitch straight in. One reason why people are drawn to Jesus is because people are continually discovering that success doesn't satisfy our normal human thirst. And in response, Jesus said this, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. In other words, God comes to live inside of you, literally in your belly. It says in the original Greek. What a wonderful idea that is. That God comes to live inside you. I mean, don't you think that sounds good to have God inside? So are you thirsty? I think that's probably a fair question. Are you thirsty for fulfillment, joy, satisfaction, and contentment? Right now, there are some things in your life that you're trying to succeed in. Maybe you're trying to succeed in your work or in your studies, or you're trying to succeed in a relationship. We all want to succeed in some aspect of life, don't we? In my old job, I was a sports reporter. And in that period, the biggest star in British sport was a footballer called Paul Gascoigne. And Paul Gascoigne was a pleasure to interview. He was the brightest, funniest, chirpiest bloke that you could ever hope to meet. For example, one time in London, Gaz is going through central London. He's playing for England and Tottenham Hotspur at the time. And he sees a workman on a pneumatic drill, you know, like you do when you're on a pneumatic drill. And Gaz thinks, oh, can I have a go? So he goes over and the player says, oh, it's Paul Gascoigne. Gaz wants to go on my drill. Thinks, yeah, sure, of course you can, Gaz. So Gaz is there. This is in Oxford Street. And so, of course, you know, the shoppers think, that's amazing. It's like Gaza, like on a pneumatic drill in Oxford Street. It's just fantastic. It's like, I mean, you can't imagine David Beckham wanting to do that, can you? I mean, there's, you know, Posh and Beck's in their stretch limo going down Oxford Street, and then, oh, princess, yeah, I've seen that pneumatic drill. Can I have a go? And so they get out there, and their stretch limo stops, and there's Beck's and Posh with their hard hats. You can't really imagine that. But Gaza, you see, you can. Another time, he was right out here in Piccadilly Circus. This is an absolutely true story. Gaz is getting on the bus. Once again, this is Gaz, who plays for England, the most famous sportsman in Britain. Gets on the bus, says to the bus driver, "Can I have a go?" Bus driver thinks, "Paul Gascoigne? Why, of course you can, Gazza." So Gazza gets on a double-decker bus, and so he's, you know, number 14 bus. He's driving all around London. All the passengers miss all their stops, you know. But Gazza's driving around, "Woo, hey," you know. And so they all get home, you know, all these passengers, and they say, "Oh, you know, why were you so long? Why didn't you turn up?" So, "Oh, well, amazing thing happened. Paul Gascoigne drove us around London, double-decker bus." So it's absolutely true. Another time, this is my best Gazza story. Gazza meets the president of the Danish FA, and he blags it that he can speak Danish. But what he actually does is he does a 10-minute impersonation of the Swedish chef from The Muppet Show. And so, anyway, it takes 10 minutes before the president of the Danish FA realizes what Gazza is actually doing. Which is perplexing, I know. But anyway, there you are, insight into Danish football that you didn't have before. But Gazza played the game with a smile on his face. He was the most naturally gifted English footballer that I've ever seen. And at the 1990 World Cup, it would be true to say that for the first and only time since 1966, the best footballer in the world was English. Gazza had the world at his feet. But today, as some of you know, Paul Gascoigne is a deeply troubled and unhappy man. He's in the newspapers for all the wrong reasons. And if Paul were to accept an invitation from me to come onto the stage now and to address you, Paul would say, "I have found that success does not deliver as advertised." Let's just have a hands up for this next one. Hands up, how many of you have watched at least some of the tennis this week? Probably got to be most of you. Okay. Now, can you imagine a 17-year-old boy winning Wimbledon? A 17-year-old boy beating the equivalent of Roger Federer and Rafael Nadal. Well, folks, that is what happened in 1985 when the unseeded Boris Becker won the men's singles title. I mean, don't you think it looks incredibly young? Don't you think? It's just amazing, isn't it? 6 years later, at the age of 23, after losing in the quarterfinals at Wimbledon, Becker stood at the open window of the flat that he'd rented, wondering whether to commit suicide. Becker said, "I'd won Wimbledon twice, once as the youngest player. I was rich. I had all the material possessions I needed. I had money, cars, women. But now I was no longer successful, and everything I had collapsed. I was like those pop singers who commit suicide. They have everything, and yet they're so unhappy. I saw I had no inner peace. I was a puppet on a string." And you might say, "Well, Adrian, that's all very interesting, but you know what? I'm not really trying to be that successful. You know, if I were to play tennis in Wimbledon, the way I'd do that is I'd phone the council and hire a court." Now, I imagine many of us would say that. Many of us would say, "Hey, you know what? Probably my ambition in life is, I don't know, what is my ambition in life? My ambition in life is probably to have one lasting, successful, loving relationship with one other person. And I don't know, if we actually went on to have children, and if I were to have a fulfilling job as well, that would be a bonus. And you know what? If I had that, I reckon I would be happy." But the funny thing about me being a 40-year-old, slightly middle-aged man, is that where I live, actually, all the parents, when we pick up our two older girls from the school, virtually all of them are in their early 40s. Almost all of them have the successful career. They have the stable marriage. They obviously have the kids, which is why we meet them at school. And they're not short of money. And yet some of them have actually said to us, quote, "There must be more to life than this." Because even when you've arrived in London at whatever it is we're all trying to arrive at, you still have this nagging feeling that there is some element or dimension to life that you still haven't got. And the clue is that we always are looking forward to the next thing, chasing after the next thing. Do you know what I mean? You know, what we've got is never quite enough. I mean, it's good, but it's never quite enough. If only I could have the next thing. And into this world walks Jesus, who says, "Hey, if any one of you here is thirsty, come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." Jesus says, "If you drink of me, I will ultimately satisfy you." That's a pretty amazing thing for any human being to say. What a promise that is. Are you thirsty? Or somebody might reply, no, but I could do with a little bit more money. And for some of us, that's actually our biggest headache, isn't it? Our financial situation is always kind of in the back of our mind. If only I had a little bit more money, things would be different. If only we could get our first step, get a foot on the first step of the property ladder. Or if I was earning twice as much as I am now, well then, you know, I'd have no worries at all. Or round this is kind of where we live, you hear things like this. Oh, Sebastian, if only we could convert the basement. Or here's another thing you hear. I know, Constance, if only we could get planning permission for a rear mansard, then we'd be happy. And so this is the sort of thing we get. Tim Rice, who wrote musicals such as Evita and The Lion King, said this. I'll tell you one thing, Tim Rice said. Making a million brings zero satisfaction. I doubt whether anyone here tonight honestly believes that more money provides lasting satisfaction, because we all know that the verdict of history is that it doesn't. And Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. I mean, this is like speaking to a commuter train. Come to me, all you who are weary. You are working so hard and you are feeling so bad. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Isn't that what we want? Oh, wonderful to have peace. Wonderful to have a light burden. Jesus is the life changer. When I came to Jesus, I felt different. I had a peace and a joy that wasn't there before. People literally said to me, oh, what's happened to you? You're so much more positive than you were. And you can meet Jesus tonight. When I met Jesus, I can honestly say my life changed for the better. It's the best thing that's ever happened to me. And at the end of this message, I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond if you'd like to. I'll offer a prayer at the end, and if you want to make that your prayer, I'll just ask you just to raise your hand and say, yeah, I want to make that my prayer. And then I'll ask you, if you've raised your hand, I'll ask you to come to the front so that we can pray for you, so that you'll have an opportunity to receive prayer and to make this whole thing that you're kind of feeling a bit more sympathetic towards, to make it really work for you so that you can benefit from what Jesus has done. Also, I know there are a number of people here tonight who've recently become a Christian. I'm going to ask you to respond publicly if you haven't done so before. It's important to make a public response because we'd love you also to receive prayer. And then there'll be others of you. You're kind of in the situation that Joseph was when he was telling his story about how he went away from following Christ, then came back and he went away. You know what? Right now you're away, but you'd like to come back. And I'm going to give you an opportunity also when we stand at the end. The band will come back. I'll invite you to come. And then fourthly and finally, there'll be those of you who've decided tonight, you know what, I really do need to be baptized. I need to actually go through the waters of baptism and be baptized as a believer. And if that's you, I'm going to ask you to respond also. Okay, so that just gives you an idea of where we're going. So the first reason why people came to Jesus and why they still come is because they're thirsty. Second reason is because of Jesus' character. Because of Jesus' character. People are attracted to Jesus because of his character. Now, on this point, I want to just put up a picture on the screen here of Albert Einstein. And Albert Einstein's most famous equation was E equals mc squared. Now, I just want to ask for a hands up. I can only actually see about a third of you. Does anyone here actually know what that equation means? It's not a trick question. I genuinely want to know. Okay. Tim, do you want to shout it out? It's to do with energy and matter. Not quite definite enough. Anybody else down here? Anybody else? Edward Stroud, hit me. Yes, absolutely right. 15-year-old. Energy equals mass times the velocity of light squared. Fantastic. Amazing. None of the church eldership, even his dad didn't know, but son. Woo! Einsteinian stuff. Fantastic. This is what Albert Einstein said of Jesus. No man can deny, this is Einstein on Jesus, no man can deny that the No one can deny the fact that Jesus existed, nor that his sayings are beautiful. Einstein said, no man can read the Gospels without feeling the actual presence of Jesus. His personality pulsates in every word. I am a Jew, Einstein said, but I am enthralled by the luminous figure of Jesus. No one in history has won so many admirers as Jesus. No one today has so many supporters. When you think that Jesus died 2,000 years ago, it is astonishing that today Jesus still has more than 1 billion devoted followers. That means if you lined up every human being in the world, starting at Piccadilly Circus, stretching all the way up to John O'Groats and back again and back again and back again, and you went all the way up and down that line, every sixth person in that queue is a fully devoted, committed Christian, plus a whole lot of others that would be committed in name, perhaps, and would call themselves Christians. And don't you think that's a surprise when you think about it? I mean, Jesus was born, wasn't he, in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village where he worked in a carpenter's shop until he was 30 years old. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never owned a house. He never went to college. He never visited a modern city. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born, and he had no credentials apart from himself. He was deserted by his friends, and at the age of 33, he died, and he died with literally no money. And yet 1,975 years later, that same man is the central figure of world history. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of this planet as powerfully as that one solitary life. So forget the Rubik's Cube. Forget Coronation Street. If you're looking for a cultural phenomenon, look no further. Jesus attracts people. Jesus is like a human magnet. He attracts humans to himself. That's what he does. Wherever Jesus was, there were crowds. If he went up on a hillside, whole villages would empty and they'd all go up to see Jesus and listen to him on the hillside. He'd go down by the lake, and then another crowd would gather, and there'd be so many people that want to hear him on the lake that Jesus would have to get into a boat so that he could actually talk to all the thousands of people as they crammed on the shore. Now, why do you think that was? Because Jesus brought good news. I mean, if he was a miserable bloke, he wouldn't rush, would you? You know, I mean, you know, can you imagine, oh, it's that miserable bloke again. What's that, Albert? Oh, you know, Jesus, misery guts from Nazareth. Bores me stupid. I'm like, oh, I want to listen to that Jesus once. Boring. That's what I thought. Is that my dinner on the table? Oh, no, not fish again. Here you are, Madge. Look at the small ads in this column in this newspaper. Our luck's changed. Look here. Bunk beds for sale. Phone after 6 p.m. Ask for Pat. Oh, forget Jesus. That's more like it. You know, that never happened. People never thought bunk beds are more exciting than Jesus. They thought, forget everything else, let's go. And so they all piled to wherever Jesus was. When you heard a rumor down the market that Jesus was visiting a nearby town, you dropped everything. You ran from wherever you were. You got your sister, and within 60 seconds, you told everyone that you care about and everyone you don't, Jesus is back. And you went to see him. You were out the door. Whoopee, come on, kids. Let's go and see Jesus. He might cure granddad's arthritis. That's the sort of thing people would have said. Come on, let's listen to what he has to say. His teaching was amazing. Last week, because they were all cockneys in Galilee. Last week, it's another thing you don't know. Last week, I went down to see Jesus. 12,000 of us there were, and he fed all of us. He fed all of us. Just with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and he teaches with such authority. When you listen to him, it's amazing what he says. I want to get as close as I can. Somebody else says, guess what? Last Tuesday, I saw him pray for this girl. She was dead. Jesus prayed for her. She's back to life. Amazing. Blind people were seeing. Lame people were walking. Deaf people were hearing. Mute people were speaking. And you and I, we may have been turned off by our experience of church or by religious assemblies at school. But it's not the real, your real actual Jesus that we've rejected. Your real actual Jesus, the real Jesus of history, he was exciting. Everyone wanted to be with him. Why? Because he was genuine. Last year, at the age of 87, the Reverend John Stott retired. For more than 60 years, John Stott was an outstanding Bible teacher here in London. And on retiring, John Stott was asked why he'd become a Christian in the first place. And his answer was that as a teenager, he looked at what Jesus had actually claimed about himself. For example, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," Jesus said. Or, "I am the resurrection and the life. If anyone believes in me, he will live and never die." Another thing Jesus said, or, "I am the gate," or, "I am the door," or, here's another one, this is a great one, "Before Abraham was, I am." I mean, these are all things that Jesus said. And John Stott felt that anyone who constantly made such egotistic and egocentric claims would naturally come over as being tiresomely self-important and downright annoying. I mean, perhaps you've shared an office with someone who thinks that they've got the answer to everything. Can you imagine sharing an office with someone who thinks they're the Son of God? I mean, that's exactly what happened. Stott, therefore, expected to find Jesus unbearably arrogant. And yet it's obvious that Jesus came over to people as the most humble person imaginable. And so the teenage John Stott tried to put those two things together. How can anyone make such outrageous claims about their own importance and at the same time strike everyone as being the very picture, the very essence, the very personification of humility? And that was what first made John Stott think that Jesus might be genuine. And Albert Einstein was struck by the same thing. He was struck by Jesus' authenticity. I remember the first time that I read John's Gospel. And I'm reading this book. This is as a non-Christian. I'm reading this book, fourth book of the New Testament. And Jesus is claiming to have existed. A carpenter is claiming to have always existed. I mean, that is a pretty amazing claim. I mean, I've had some builders around my house who've made some pretty amazing claims. But I've never had a carpenter come around my house and said, "I've always existed." But that's what Jesus said. He said, "You know what? I'm going to die. But don't worry, 3 days after my death, I'll rise again." And then he said, "One day after my ascension into heaven, I'll come back. And everyone in the whole world will see me. And then I'll raise everyone that's ever lived from their graves. And then I'll judge everyone who's ever lived." I mean, amazing things that he said. And as I'm reading John's Gospel as a non-Christian, rather than thinking, this is just a stupid fairy story, how can anyone possibly believe such nonsense? On the contrary, I, even though it's so extraordinary, I find Jesus' claims strangely compelling. And I find his whole mission believable. So people were attracted, secondly, by his character. Another thing that attracts people to Jesus is the force of logic. Jesus sometimes invited people to follow him on the basis of common sense, on the basis of logic. Jesus asked, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul?" I mean, if you think about life logically, you've got to start with the very surprising fact that the universe exists at all. Matter definitely exists. I mean, we are really here. We're not the figment of our own imagination. If you pinch the person next to you, they're going to react. We're actually here. Now, if I am an atheist, I'm going to have to believe by faith that matter created itself. And then I have to believe by faith that non-living rocks gave birth to living organisms, something that is scientifically impossible. The idea that the universe created itself beggars belief. The idea that non-life gave birth to life beggars belief. It is much easier by comparison to believe that God created the world. The entire universe popping into existence out of nothing for absolutely no reason at all requires a massive leap of faith. So if God exists, it would be extremely risky and foolish of us to live as if God doesn't exist. And so Jesus asked, what does it profit a man? What's the benefit of gaining the whole world if you actually lose your soul? And if God gave us life, then surely he'll hold us accountable for what we have done with it. In his autobiography, the England rugby player Johnny Wilkinson says something similar. This is Johnny Wilkinson here. He wouldn't describe himself as a Christian, but he says this in his autobiography. I like to believe in judgment from a greater power. I live my life as if a 24-hour surveillance camera is trained on me. At the end of my days, Johnny Wilkinson says, I want to be able to hand over and sign away the videotape, happy that its contents accurately reflect the person that I am. Johnny Wilkinson feels like he's going to be held accountable. Now, nobody's told him that. You know, when he's in the changing room before a big match at Twickenham, no Christian has run up to him, you know, with a Bible and said, here, Johnny, check out Hebrews 9:27. And there's Johnny, you know, he's in the changing room. And some Christian comes up, hey, Johnny, check out Hebrews 9:27. And he says, clear off. I'm visualizing. I'm in the zone. Like this. And that hasn't happened. Johnny Wilkinson has worked it out without a Bible verse. It just feels like it's true. But the Bible verse says the same thing. It is appointed once for every man to die, and then comes judgment. God has seen that there actually is a videotape. That there are books, as it were, which record everything that we've ever done. God sees it all. And one day those books will be opened. Everything that we've done, everything that we're ashamed of, all our good stuff, all our bad. The Bible says one day we'll have to give an account for everything that's on our tape. We are appointed once to die and then face the judgment. And so Jesus, in the light of this reality, spoke in a surprising way. Jesus said things like this, that all of us are going along one of either two roads. Jesus said that we're heading towards one of two destinies. He said that we're going through one of two doors. Jesus said everyone is serving one of two masters, and everyone is building on one of two foundations. Now, why would Jesus, why would the most loving man who ever lived say such challenging things? Is it because he's being nasty? No, I think it's a bit like, you know, when you go into accident and emergency, and you're wheeled in, and you're in the operating theatre, it's a life-threatening case, and the surgeon comes, and the surgeon says to you, you know what, there is only one operation that can save you. I mean, at that point, you don't say, oh, all right, and who are you to impose your operation on me? I mean, what about all the other operations? I mean, you surgeons, you're so narrow-minded. You know, you don't say that. No, you are so grateful to the surgeon for telling you there is an operation that can save you. There are lots of good reasons to trust the surgeon. And I have found that there are lots of good reasons to trust Jesus. He does know what he's talking about. And when Jesus tells us where we're heading, he's not being nasty. And it's funny, isn't it? The illogicality of life. Christmas is coming and we make preparations. If you knew that you were being married next summer, you would start to make preparations. And yet, we don't prepare for the one appointment that everyone in this room is certain to keep. The common denominator is that all of us will keep that appointment of death. Somebody once said there are only two certainties in life, death and taxes, and that we'd be well advised to prepare for both. I was talking to my mate Chris about this on Thursday afternoon. Chris is not a Christian. And Chris says to me on Thursday afternoon, he says, I realize that by not being a Christian, I'm taking a massive risk. I said, that's very interesting. What do you mean? He said, it's like, he says, this is an amazing moment. He said, it's like I'm playing roulette with my life. I'm betting my life on black, but what if it turns out red? And I said, Chris, do yourself a favor. You can find out now, while you're still alive, whether it is going to be black or red. You can find out because the whole of Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection of Christ, and you can find out now whether that event actually happened. I said, Chris, do yourself a favor. Professor Thomas Arnold, Regius Professor of Modern History at Oxford University, and he is the father of all modern historians, describe the resurrection of Jesus as the best attested fact in history. I said, Chris, do yourself a favor. Bet on the best attested fact in history. So logic causes some people to seriously consider Jesus. Fourthly, others discover the attractiveness of Jesus by chance. Discovery by chance. Jesus told a famous story about this. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, he went and sold all he had and bought that field. John Peters was an atheist student at university 25 years ago. And he says that he became a Christian by chance. John and his friends referred, rather mockingly, to one girl in college as, quote, the girl with the shining face. Her face always shone. She wasn't just smiley, she was positively beaming with joy all the time. And they knew that she was a Christian. One thing they had noticed about the girl with the shining face is that she would sometimes, in fact, often speak to another girl in college who they'd nicknamed the Poison Dwarf. Now, you know what it's like at university. Now, nobody liked the Poison Dwarf because the Poison Dwarf just wasn't a nice person. The Poison Dwarf was unpleasant and nobody liked her. Nobody spoke to the Poison Dwarf except the girl with the shining face. But John Peters wasn't surprised that the girl with the shining face spoke to the Poison Dwarf, because John Peters reasoned, hang on a minute, she's a Christian, so she's already believed a lot of silly nonsense. Therefore, she probably isn't intelligent enough to have worked out that the Poison Dwarf is actually a nasty piece of work, and that's why she's talking to her. One day, John Peters spoke for the first time to the girl with the shining face, and he realized that she was not simple at all. He discovered that she was actually rather bright. And he asked her about the Poison Dwarf. And he discovered that the girl with the shining face was only too well aware of the Poison Dwarf's unpleasant disposition and character flaws. At that point, John realized that the girl with the shining face knew how unlovely the Poison Dwarf was. And yet, she loved the Poison Dwarf anyway. John Peters, as an atheist, asked himself this question. Why did the girl with the shining face befriend the Poison Dwarf when she didn't have to? And that question went round and round and round in his mind until he realized that the face of the girl with the shining face must have some depth to it. And therefore, if it's got some depth to it and substance to it, and it's a reasonable faith, it must have a source. What was the source? Why did her face continually shine? It was because she'd met the resurrected Jesus. And that was the start of the journey for him, even though he was happy as he was as an atheist. He found out that the reason her face shone was because she discovered, A, that her sins had been forgiven, and B, that she was going to live forever in heaven. John Peters subsequently became a Christian and today leads one of the largest Anglican churches here in London. You know what? Jesus didn't look down and see that girl as a poison dwarf, even though that's what her university friends spitefully called her. But Jesus saw something lovely in that girl. The girl with the shining face could see something lovely. Jesus sees something lovely in you. You see, there's a treasure. As you go through life, you discover this treasure. Maybe this is true of you tonight. You come in here, maybe a friend of yours is being baptized, or I don't know. You're here for whatever reason. You find yourself here and you discover this treasure that you weren't expecting. Something wonderful in Christianity that you didn't think you'd find. Maybe you're here tonight and your story is that you don't have a father, like a human father. Or you do, but you have a poor relationship with your father. Or maybe there's some other thing that happened in your childhood or sometime during your life that's affected the whole of the way that you are. A broken relationship that's just dominating the way that you think and it's just churning round and round and round in your mind. Relationship between your parents that split up. I don't know, maybe something that your brother or your sister is doing or the way that they related to you. I don't know what it is, but Jesus looks at you now, tonight, and sees that treasure. The treasure, the image of God within you, and wants to draw you back. And so you can stumble across these truths by chance. You can find Jesus like a treasure in a field by accident. This is my story, a similar one in some ways, in that I wasn't involved in church, and somebody who I just couldn't work out why they would want to go to church and invite other people to join them invited me and all my friends to go to Wimbledon Baptist Church. And I discovered all of this by chance. I was curious. I said yes, and that was the start of it for me. So what is it about Jesus? Why is he so valuable? What is it that's so worthwhile in him? And the answer is, the unique thing in Jesus is that he loves you like no one else. Let me see if I can explain what I mean. It's probably the most moving story that I tell. It's a story about a doctor called Dr. Richard Seltzer. Dr. Richard Seltzer wrote a book, which you can get on Amazon if you're interested, called Mortal Lessons. And he wrote in this book of a young couple. They were a beautiful young couple, and they'd only been married about a year. And the woman suddenly found that she had a growth on her cheek. It wasn't cancerous, but the danger was that it would become so unless it was removed. And so there had to be an operation to remove this little growth on the young woman's cheek. And in order to remove that growth, Dr. Richard Seltzer had to cut a facial nerve. And that meant that there would be no muscle tone in one side of this woman's face. And so it would leave her, the operation would leave her with a lopsided face. And so in his book, Richard Seltzer described what happened in the ward after he'd performed the operation. And there were only three people in the ward: the doctor, the young woman lying in the bed after the operation, and her husband, who was standing at the side of the bed. The woman's lying there. Her face is all lopsided. There's no muscle tone. It's twisted in palsy. And it looks rather clownish. And she's lying there in the bed, and she looks at the doctor and says, "Doctor, will my face always look like this?" And the doctor said, "Yes, it's because the nerve was cut." And the woman, her eyes fill with tears. She doesn't say anything. She just nods to acknowledge that she understands. The young husband, he's standing there over the bed. He smiles and says, "I like it. It's cute." And he bends down to kiss his wife. And as he does, Dr. Richard Seltzer was close enough to see that as the young man bends down to kiss his wife, he twists his mouth to accommodate to hers, to show her that the kiss still works. And you and I are like that woman. We've been twisted and broken. We don't look our best. But on the cross, we can see God twisting himself in the body of Jesus to kiss us. God came down in the body of a 33-year-old man, and that body was twisted and skewered and nailed to a wooden cross. It says in the book of Isaiah that Jesus' body was disfigured, his face was disfigured, it was marred beyond anything that we've seen before. And we know previously that his back had been ripped open by Roman whips in the fortress of Antonia. And there, as he's nailed to a heavy cross, as that cross drops down into the hole in the ground, at that moment of sudden impact, Jesus' whole body, supported only by three iron nails, as the wooden cross went into the hole, Jesus' body twisted to accomplish your salvation, to give you the chance to respond and come to know God personally tonight. Fifthly and finally, Jesus is attractive to those who are on a spiritual search. Jesus said again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything that he had and bought it." Some people are looking for truth. There's probably someone here tonight who's genuinely looking for truth. Some people have worked out that materialism, that naturalism won't satisfy. It's not the total answer. There must be more. And so people like you start to push doors, and eventually you will pick up the New Testament, you will go into W.H. Smith, or you'll get a Gideon's Bible that you were given at school, and you will open it like I did when no one else is looking, and you'll feel embarrassed that you're doing so, but then you'll start to read, and in there you will begin to find this amazing person called Jesus who comes off the page as Albert Einstein experienced. And as you read it, you find out that you're in the story. You see, as you read it, it's not just that people have rejected God, or people have ignored God, or people have put other things first. You realize that I've done it. I've put other things first in my life. I've not put God first. I've taken advantage of this wonderful opportunity of living in this glorious, free, liberated country, and I've just got on with my own thing, and I've not really put God first. And you begin to feel that thing that Johnny Wilkinson feels, that one day, you know what? It would make sense if I'm held accountable for this. Life is not some mysterious free gift. One day, the tape will be handed over. And you know what? The universe is not just there. God made it. Our life has not just appeared by accident. God has made organic life. He's created us. And none of us have lived up to his perfect standard. We've sinned. And that means that we need a Savior. The Bible says that all of us have sinned and gone astray. We've each gone to our own way. And that the punishment for sin is death. We're cut off from the life of God. That's why so many people believe that God exists but don't feel like they know him personally. And yet, even though the punishment for sin is death, Jesus said, or the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. In the Bible, we read that on the cross, Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. It was a substitution. We deserve to die. We deserve to take the punishment of death. But God so loved us, he sent his only son. And so as Jesus twisted on the cross, he was taking our place. In Isaiah 53, it says that he was pierced in his hands for our transgressions, that his body was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. In 2 Corinthians 5, it says that on the cross, Jesus actually became sin. It was more than a substitution. God made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, so that in return, we, sinners, could become the righteousness of God. What a wonderful exchange. You know, as I finish now, do you want to accept that exchange? Do you want to hand in your sin and receive Jesus' sinless life? God loved you so much, he sent his only son to earth to die for you. You can receive forgiveness for everything that you've done wrong. You can start a new life. You can get to go to heaven when you die. You can put your hand into the hand of God and walk out of this place knowing you have eternal life. What a wonderful deal. And it's on offer right now. I wonder if the band could come back. I'm going to ask the people in the first couple of rows if they could perhaps just make a little bit of space for us. Perhaps we could just stand together. This is a great and sacred moment. This is a point when God can change your life, touch your life. Maybe you're saying, I want this Jesus. I want him in my life. I want my sins forgiven. I want my sins to be wiped out once and for all in reality. Maybe you're saying, I want a new start. That's what I really want. You can have it. Because God, in his tender mercy and love, is offering you today total forgiveness because of what Jesus has done. And if that's what you want, I want to lead you in a prayer. Some of you, you've started the Christian life okay, but you feel like you've lost your way. You want to get back on track. I'm going to ask you to respond as well in just a minute. And I want to pray a prayer in just a moment. It's going to say, Dear Lord God, I want to say yes to you right now. Help me to believe. Help me to come to you. Lord Jesus, you know me, you know my life, you know everything about me. Please forgive me. Please come into my life. Have mercy on me. Give me a new beginning tonight. Help me to believe so I can trust in you. That's the prayer I'm going to offer in just a second. But let's sing first. Lord, I come to you. What we're doing now at this part of our service as we draw to a close is we're coming to God. Right now, we are coming as a group of people to this wonderful God, to Jesus, who's here by his Spirit, who's changed these lives, these five lives we've heard about. We're coming to him now. And you can come. Come in your heart and sing these words. If you've never sung in a Christian meeting before, just sing quietly as these words come up on the screen. Come to Jesus now. And then I'll offer this prayer. If you want to make it your prayer, you can just raise your hand and then we'd love to pray for you. Let's sing, Lord, I come to you.
Thanks for listening to the Christchurch London podcast. Do check out our website at www.christchurchlondon.org or come along and visit us at the Piccadilly Theatre in London's West End.